So when they quoted this statement, whoever quoted it, in the name of Rabbi Yehuda, as opposed to the statement that Rebbe told them that you are individuals and therefore you should say your prayer for rain in Shomea Tefillah, since it is not, you know, the time to say it in Baruch Aleinu, right? This is the point that he was making. So they asked the following question. Alei says, Mas Nisa Romisa Alei the Rebbe? Are you contradicting Rebbe by opposing him with a statement, you know, with this Baraisa, the one that we just quoted, which would indicate that what? That we say it in Baruch Aleinu, right?
Mm-hmm.
He says, Rebbe, Tana hu afoli. He says, Rebbe is a Tana. In other words, he's one of the early teachers of the Mishnah, and he has a right to disagree with other Tanoim. He can hold his own opinion as against other Tanoim. But what is the implication? But a Baraisa, if there are two contradictory Baraisas, then in that particular case, again, you try to resolve the contradiction. But if you use a Baraisa to contradict the Mishnah, which presumably has the greater authority?
The Mishnah.
All right. So, that being the case, then, you know, the question is, how can you bring a Baraisa in order to oppose what Rebbe did? So finally, they want to resolve this question. Where should it be? Should it be in Baruch Aleinu? Or should it be in Shomea Tefillah, you know,
yeah.
If it's not outside? So he says, by Havala. So what is the final conclusion concerning this? So Rab Nachman said, the Birkat HaShanah. He said, you have to say it in Baruch Aleinu. But Rab Sheshes said, the Shomea Tefillah. That this is the place where you say it, you know, as long as you are not doing it in accordance with the regular that have been established. The Hilchasa and the Halacha is B'Shemei Tefillah. This is where they should say it, because they are only private individuals in this case and not the entire community, the people of Israel. Okay.
When they say Hilchasa B'Shemei Tefillah, who makes that decision? Who made that decision?
It's like they had a vote of the rabbis.
The sages,
you know, and they came to the conclusion that the halacha follows Rav Sheshes in this particular case.
So far, it seems to me a standoff, two against two.
Yeah, you're absolutely right.
So now, in the southern hemisphere, do you say Talumata in January or do you say Talumata in July?
In order to standardize our prayers so that it represents the community of Israel and not simply.
So therefore, we all
follow the same thing, with the exception, as we pointed out, that when to start saying Talumata, there is a difference between the practice in Eretz Israel as opposed to the practice outside of Eretz Israel. In Eretz Israel, as we said, they begin saying it on the seventh day of the month of Cheshvan, because by then it's 2 weeks after Pesach, and presumably the last pilgrims have come back home from Yerushalayim. After all, they were walking home, you know, it wasn't that they were able to fly home, right? So that gave them, you know, that chance, and so as soon as this day arrives, so at that particular point, the Eretz Yisrael to this very day, they begin saying Talamot.
Yeah, but isn't it true, or is it true, that we say Talamot for rain in Israel rather than for what we're paying for rain? We're not really playing for rain here.
Ultimately, what you say is right.
Because that would make sense if you say it the southern hemisphere or the northern hemisphere,
right,
it doesn't make any difference.
Right.
As long as the rain falls in Eretz Yisrael or whatever the area is.
All right, so on the basis of what we've just learned over here, we would have to say the following, okay? When it comes to prayers, we want to have a unified practice, okay? So Eretz Yisrael has its unified practice, and then we start in saying, because the people in Babylonia started on the 60th day after the Kufas Tishrei, in other words, after the fall equinox, okay? They said it at that particular time, you start saying, but everybody agrees that you say it up to Pesach, and that's it, okay? But if you talk and need rain, because it's been a drought and you feel like adding it, then add it as a separate prayer. I mean, there's a phrase on Talamot of the Bracha, into Shomei Tefillah, but not make it part of the regular daf. Okay? So that's what the final conclusion is. All right. Wonder what Muriel was doing over there. Maybe she came looking for a class with the rabbi. Maybe it did. Let me ask her for a second. Pardon me?
I don't follow.
Selling it.
Didn't have it on.
Oh, he brings the food to the kiosk or something like that.
Yeah, right, right. Maybe like a farmer's market or something like that. I don't know. But the in that case, they won't go into the store. This is the idea. I agree with you. I don't know how
the fence would block the opening of
right,
the door.
Okay. Right, right.
What does he apprehend?
Pardon me?
What means the Eino Choshesh? What is the apprehend?
Eino Choshesh means he doesn't have to worry about the fact that the store, the door is open because people are not going to notice that the door is open. In other words,
shouldn't
in order
accused.
To prevent. Right, the people going and saying, hey, look at that guy over there. He kept
the
door wide open on a fast day when it should have been closed.
This is at the same time he's selling food over.
Whatever he's selling, no. Maybe he's not selling food, maybe he's selling something else, I don't know.
There just is a bit, in the footnote here, it says, since the store does not open directly onto the street, to the bench intervenes, a fully open door will not be readily noted. So it doesn't imply that the bench is a stall for selling on, it's just that it's in front of the door.
Sure.
Possibly. I mean, this is
not
really
explained
altogether. Yeah.
Like the people on the rocket
where they
chair,
might go
the cowboy movie.
Yes.
But the whole issue is confusing because usually you think it was cut and dried.
No, I didn't have
By the way, you asked me before how come that the halakha follows Reb Sheshet.
Yeah.
So the answer to that, actually, you find not in Rashi, but you find it in Rabbeinu Hananel over here. If you take a look towards the bottom, it says, Rabbi Tanahu, he has the right. The Rebbe, in other words, Rabbi Hananel can disagree with his fellow Tanoim. But then they said, you know, my Hava law, right? So Vasikna, Rav Sheshe Sama B'Shemei Atfila, right? The Kaima Lon Kavose, and the Halacha follows Rav Sheshe. So the question is, Suv Lagabe Isura, Ilchasok Rav Sheshe. In other words, meaning that in general, when there is a difference between Rav Sheshe and, let's say, Rav Pista, who is usually the one with whom he argues, okay? So the halacha will follow Rav Sheshes if it is in the area of what is permitted and what is prohibited. As far as, so that's what we call Isura, alright?
Isura.
What? Yeah, Isur, you know.
Isur.
Right, right. Isur is a prohibition. Uh-huh. So in matters of prohibition, in other words, what's prohibited, what's permitted, and so on, so the halacha follows Rav Sheshes where he disagrees. You have similar things in the Gemara, again, you know, that they'll say, for example, that the machlokes between Rav and Shmuel, for example, you know, the two of them are always have different points of view. Okay, so in general, the ruling is that the halakha will follow Shmuel in cases of dino. In other words, in cases, let's say, you know, it's a question of the judgment of the Beis Din and so on. You know, how does he paskin as opposed to the other one, okay? But when it comes to Isura, in other words, what's kosher, what's treif, and things like that, they normally will take the point of view of Rav in this particular case. So,
with some latitude.
Yeah, of course. I mean, you cannot say that in every case they simply follow the following rule, because there could be exceptions. We learned it was in Kedushin, if I remember correctly, but where they discussed the business, you know, that the women are potter, okay?
Yes.
From Mitzvah Sasa Shez Bangrama. Okay? Alright, so we know that this is the general rule. Women are excused from performing any affirmative mitzvah which is dependent upon time. Good. Nevertheless, the Gemara in Kedushin over there brought in some cases where women are not excused from it, even though it is dependent upon time. As for example, Korban Pesach. Sure, that's dependent upon time, right? There's only one proper time for the Korban Pesach. It has to be slaughtered, right? The Erev Pesach in the afternoon, and it has to be eaten at night at the Seder. Okay? Are women exempt from it? No. Women are just as much obligated to partake in it as the men are. And there are some other things too, you know, that women are obligated. Pardon me? Well, with shofar, there's a question. Yes, some say yes, some say no.
How about the Megillah?
The same thing. But generally, we paskin that the Megillah, the women are obligated. Why? Because we have another klal, another generalization that speaks about the fact because they too participated in the nets. And if they were part of the nets of Purim, so therefore they are also obligated to hear the Megillah.
Doesn't lighting candles that depend on time?
Well, that's a different story. First of all, lighting candles, I mean, it's not dependent upon time in the sense that yes, it is. You have to do it at a certain time, correct. But this was given as a special mitzvah to women to perform. Even though if there is no woman, then a man has an obligation. And the Gemara in Shabbos speaks about the fact, what is the reason for it? The reason for lighting, of course in those days it wasn't candles, it was actually a lamp for Shabbos, okay? But the reason was for Shalom Bayis, so that husbands and wives could see each other, families could be together and enjoy the Shabbos together, instead of sitting in the dark and feeling, you know, that Shabbos was a horrible day or something like that. So, for the sake of Shalom Bayis, this is the reason why women were given this particular mitzvah. So you can't always draw upon a generalization. You have to also be able to apply it to specific instances and see. But as I said, with the Megillah, inasmuch as the women were also involved in Nes Chanukah, in Nes Purim, the same thing with Nes Chanukah, right? So that therefore they are equally obligated together with men. As to whether women should read the Megillah for men, this is already a different story. Because there, the question of man's self-respect is involved. Technically, for example, a woman could read the Sefer Torah in a place where it's a community where only she is capable of doing it. If there was no man who was there. But then the Gemara adds, but what a shandah it is, you know, for the community if there is no man who's able to perform it and only a woman can do it. This is
a woman could have
right.
Her own minion.
That's already a different story. Yes. Right. This is correct. Just as, for example, if women are eating all by themselves, and there are three women, and so they could venture them as women. Yeah. Good evening, Bob. How are you?
And exactly.
Yeah, so he couldn't leave then. Yeah. Right. Has Bill Katzman there or not? Yeah.
Instead of saying.
Onward.
All right. On we go. All right. Now, Tana.
Tana.
Oops, I skipped the line. Then the Mishnah says, Obru Elev alone not. What if these different fasts passed and still their prayers for rain were not answered? Then in that case, what happens now? Mimatin the Masavimata. First of all, they cut down upon business dealings. Uva Dinyan, and also building, Uvinatiya, and also in planting. So in other words, you don't carry on these different things anymore to the same extent. Now, of course, here they're going to qualify. But we learned the following baraisa, which says, Bevinyan, when they're talking about building, what kind of building are they referring to? So it's Binyan Shel Simcha. It's building for a joyous occasion. But if it's building, for example, because you have to have a place where to live or something like that, or let's say the wall needs repair or whatever it may be, then in that case, you know, then that's not Shel Simcha, so therefore that's permitted to be done. Okay,
the building is basic necessities.
Well, it would be and it wouldn't be. I mean, if it's a necessity to have a shul, then it's no longer, you know, just binyan shel simcha, which would seem to imply that it's only, you know, for a joyous occasion, that's the only motivation behind it, rather than a necessity, okay? We'll see in a moment too how they qualify that statement, okay?
Okay.
Nitiya. Nitiya means planting, so again, what kind of planting is prohibited? Nitiya shel simcha. Planting for joy. So now they want the definition. What do you mean by binyan shel simcha? And what do you mean by nitiya shel simcha, right? So they say, Eizehu binyan shel simcha, what do we mean by building, you know, for a joyous occasion? They say, Zeh habina beis katano zigno. This is a person who is building a, literally, a chasana house for his son. Now, I'm not 100% sure what they mean by beis chasana. To me, the primary meaning would mean that he's building a house for his son in order to live when his son gets married. But it's not the way other people take it. They take it rather in the sense simply that he's building a little house in which the wedding can take place.
They're building a wedding chamber, at least.
Right, a wedding chamber. In other words, so then they put up a little house and there you have it. So, if that's the case.
Well, we can consummate his marriage, yeah.
Right. I don't know. If they have this house with a roof on in order to see the stars, or if they put a roof on so that they don't see the stars.
Why is that important?
It's not important.
Oh,
I mean,
during the wedding, maybe. During the wedding, yeah.
You know, our custom today is, although it has nothing to do with the validity of the marriage, that if you can open up the roof to something and see the stars, this is considered like auspicious for the wedding, and that, you know, the bride and groom have a chance to be blessed by heaven and to contemplate heaven at the time that they take their marriage vows with each other. It's a very lovely idea, but it doesn't invalidate the wedding, you know, if the roof is on. Okay. But anyway, that's the example that they give. For a wedding house, that would be a binyan shel simcha. Ezohi nitiyo shel simcha, and how about, what do we mean by planting? Joyous planting. So he says, Zeh hanoteya avronke shel malachim. Some say avronke, some say achornke.
Avronke.
It's not a word that we use all the time. But the question is, what exactly does it mean? We know that it means planting a tree, right? But what kind of a tree is involved over here? So one explanation is that this is a tree also that he's planting. There's an old story that we find in the Gemara, which tells us that when a boy would be born or a girl would be born, then, you know, the parents would plant a tree, and then when they got married, then they would, sort of like entwine the two trees, and of course use it, you know, in order to help build, you know, let's say the bridal bed or something like that. Okay, so that's a very nice idea again. Yeah. So that's one idea. Okay, that this would be the Tia Shel Simcha. You don't do it on a day in which, you know, it's a community fast like this. The other explanation they give is, frankly, that the kings would plant shade trees in order to enjoy themselves, so that, you know, if it's a hot day, they can go and take a nice walk underneath the shade trees, and there, you know, they would be refreshed. So apparently there were ordinary Jews too who decided, you know, that it would be very nice to plant a tree so that I can enjoy the shade on a hot day. So that is considered, you know, like also, you know, either Avgunke or Avgunke Shel Malach. Okay. Nobody knows exactly how to pronounce it. My guess is that it's probably a Persian word. So for that, you have to already figure out what's old Persian, okay? Rashi says, based on Tzadnis, he says, La'asos to Parsol, in order to put the chuppah over there, right? And then, Avurnike Shamalachim, he says, Shekacho Yenohagim. Kishenolad Lein Lamelach, he gives it sort of like a pshar in between. He says, if the king had a son born, so Hoyenotin Elon Nishmo, they would plant a tree in his honor. The Yom Shemamlichin also, and then on the day when this child was anointed the king, he was made king. So Osin lo kisei mimeno, then they would make a throne from this wood, right? Lishdach Rinor, another explanation, Elon Godol, a big tree, in other words, a tall tree, Hameisech al Ha'aretz, which covers the earth, you cast shadows on the earth, it covers over. Letayel Hamelach Tachto, so that the king can take a walk underneath it. V'domelo be'erevin, and it says it's a similar case in Gemara Erevin, Ahu avurnki, the Havalei l'reish galusa bebustanei. That the Reish Goluso, in other words, the head of the Jewish community in Babylonia, he also had one of these royal trees planted in his garden so that he could enjoy its shade. You know, the Reish Goluso, he was the head of the Jewish community, but he had almost the status of the king of Persia. Of course, he was subordinate to him, but among the Jews, he was Jewish royalty. So if the king could do it, he could do it too, okay? Okay, then another restriction that they put, not only do you cut down on business and on building and on planting, it says, right? But also with She'ela Shalom. She'ela Shalom, as we know, means that people say, how are you? On, but particularly, you know, they're using the word shalom, peace. And at this particular moment, when the rain is not falling, it's not a very peaceful situation as far as that's concerned. So, by the way, there is a similar din, as we'll learn later, that applies to Avelis too. No, okay? When you go into a house of Avelis, you shouldn't, say, oh, shalom aleichem, how are you, or something like that. But that's the wrong thing to say.
Not only to the other, but not to anybody there.
Even to someone there, but certainly not to the other. Definitely not. That's the wrong way to greet them. There are other things.
Is there something that says about the trivial pot?
Well, that's already a different story. When you visit the house of a novel, strictly speaking, you should try to speak about the good things of the person who passed away. This is what the subject of conversation should be. It should not be a discussion, what are the latest ball game stores and what do you think about O.J. Simpson and things like that. So, that's not really fitting for a house of mourning. Okay. But of course, all too few Jews today, American Jews, are aware that this is what the Jewish tradition calls for. So as a result, it's a lot of trivial talk. And you're happy that at the time of the davening they get serious, you hope. But as I say, this is not really the approach that we should take when we visit a house in Moscow.
To try to cheer them up.
Yes, right. But again, with how. As I said, according to the Gemara, essentially it is to speak, about the role of the person who had passed away, what a good person he or she was, and, how much you personally miss them too because of your own personal experiences with them and things like that. No. You're misreading what it says in Pirkei Avos. What it says in Pirkei Avos is that Shor Shemesa Mutol Lefonav. At the time when the dead body is still there, that's not the time to console the mourner, because the grief is too great at that particular moment. Wait until the mourner has had an opportunity. The dead has been buried, and then normal mourning, could begin at that point. So read it over again. You'll see that this is what the word is.
Certificates that have.
Yeah.
The people who thank you, the especially the not thank me for coming.
Yeah.
Yeah. And I feel,
well, look, people want to be polite and so on.
Yeah, no.
Right.
I don't mind it, but I feel that that's the type of exchange that even...
not supposed to thank anybody for a misfit.
Yeah, right. I mean, it's true that the expression is that you don't say thank you to somebody for their having performed a bit. You're right. And yet, people do like to feel appreciated when they do something. No question about it. It's only human nature. Okay, Jane Biden. All right. Shayla Shalom. What?
Further.
Yeah. Right. Gain Viter means let's continue further. right. Exactly. That's right. But not Gain Viter. Say Gain Viter. Okay. In the Viter means in the distance. Okay. Slight difference, but you know, a person who speaks Yiddish should be aware of the nuances of the language. Okay.
We're going to turn this into a Yiddish speaking session.
Nothing wrong with it. Mamalosh.
Mamalosh is right.
To me, it's a tragedy. You know, I have to begin work on Mount Holyoke. On Friday, we have to kasher the place, and then Sunday, they begin. Which is a very miserable time to begin. It's Shavuot Shabbat. I'll have to supervise the kitchen. I know that I can't touch anything.
On Sunday.
They're having a kosher kitchen at Mount Holyoke?
Yes.
Oh, great.
For the week. For the week.
Just
that
for that week.
Yeah. The third year that they've had a kosher kitchen.
This is for the Yiddish
convention. Oh, right. Okay.
Yeah. That's why I'm presenting next week. I'll be too tied up because I'll have to be there for supper to make sure that nobody...
it's a form of torture that the Baruch Shalom has provided.
Yeah, right. The decision to start a Shabbos doesn't work out for me. All right. But I'll tell you what started me off, you know. I find that overwhelmingly the people who were there cannot speak Yiddish.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, the majority of people did not know Yiddish. They give them a little course, you know, learn a few words, learn some songs and things like that and so on. But the lectures, by and large, are in English, and almost everything's in English. And if they show a Yiddish film, they make sure that there is subtitles over there. So it's very nice to keep alive Yiddish culture for a week, but it doesn't compare to actually our growing up in a home where Yiddish was spoken, and you know, where it was really a natural part of our life.
One time, Phil gave a course in Yiddish.
Right.
Yiddish reading, Yiddish speaking. Very good course.
For adult education.
Yes.
Yeah.
I was there
for basic vocabulary, basic grammar, and so on. Yeah.
I still have some of my notes at home.
Good. Right. Okay. So, how about Shela Shalom? So, Tomer Rabbanan, a sages thought. Chaverim, ein shela shalom b'nei. Chaverim, now who does he mean by chaverim? Of course, the answer is Torah scholars. That's what chaverim means. It doesn't mean friends. But the expression, the chaverim, in the sense in which I'm taking it, is one that we find in the Talmud. It's based upon the fact that there were those who observed the laws of purity very, very scrupulously. Not just purity, but also the laws of tithing, to make sure that they gave the proper tithe, the truma, and the Meiser, and the Trumas Meiser, and everything else, and the Chalons, so all these things, you know, were done exactly the way it was supposed to. And as the Gemara says, they were even careful enough that with ordinary food, which after all did not require that, they be in a state of purity to eat, but nevertheless, even for that, they wanted to make sure that they ate in a state of purity. So, they were very, very particular. Some people identify these with the Pharisees, with the Prushim, you know, there was some connection between them, because there's no question, you know, that these people were very, very meticulous in their observance. And then we find, you know, that in general, the expression chaver then, why do they call themselves chaver? Because it's as if they were members of a group who had pledged, so to speak, to observe the laws of the Torah as concerning tithing and purity, you know, in a very meticulous manner, okay? That's why they call them chaver. And so the term became in general used in the Talmud to mean somebody who is a scholar. Now, you could also have Isha Chavera, the Gemara mentions very often. In other words, a woman who is a very learned woman. They had them in those days too. I mean, we shouldn't think that only today, you know, women are getting a very good Jewish education to learn. But in the time of the Talmud too, there were women also who were, you know, titled Isha Chavera. Okay? In other words, women who were very well learned in the Torah, and you know, they knew the various laws. Okay? So this is what they mean, that chaverim, that people who are scholars of the Torah, so ein shela shalom beinahem, they observe very strictly the fact that they will never use the expression shalom when they meet each other on this particular fast day. Okay? Incidentally, I want to tell you that the same rule applies to Tisha B'Av. You're not supposed to say shalom on Tisha B'Av. Okay? You're not supposed to. So people who are aware, they refrain from doing it, because it's a day, and it's not for a day for greetings, but it should be a day of sadness and mourning. Okay? Amei ha'aretz ha'sho'alim. Now, what if people are not learned, right? And they do, you know, say shalom, how are you, and so on and so forth. So in that case it says, machzirin lahem b'sofa rafa. Then you respond to them literally with a loose, with a weak lip. I'll come back to that in a second. Uvechovid rosh, and also with a heavy head. All right, what does it mean? Well, the sofa rafa means, you know, that you respond to them not, oh, I'm so glad to see you, but hello, something like that, you know, low
tone.
Right, to show, you know, that things are not the way they normally would be, okay? And the covered rosh, you know, with a serious expression on the face, this is what it means, okay? The hein misatin, meaning that the chaverim, what did they do? They would wrap themselves around over their heads, the yoshvim kavelim, and they would sit on the ground, obviously, like people in mourning, or like people who have been put under the ban of excommunication, kivnei odom, as human beings on the zufim lamokam, that are being rebuked by the Rebbeinu Shel Olam, ad shirachmu aleihem min hashamayim, until God will take mercy upon them and, you know, answer their prayers. So, in ancient days, these were exactly the things that an Ovil and Menuda was expected to do. That, you know, in addition, you know, to, you know, not to say shalom and so on, but also they would actually cover their head, exposing only their face and, you know, okay? And this was a sign of mourning. We find that already, even as mentioned, for example, the Metzorah, person who suffered from leprosy. So it says over there, the Al-Sofom Yate. In other words, he has to cover everything, let's say, from his face up. Okay? From the lip up. He has to cover that. He covers it over. Okay? And this was a sign of the fact that he is in mourning because Tomei Tomei Yikud. He has to proclaim to everybody that I am Tomei, right? And we have also some similar expressions that we have in the book of Yechezkel, where he finds out that, well, his wife dies, the very same day that news reaches him that the Beis HaMikdash has been destroyed. And we find over there that there Yechezkel is told you must not observe the usual forms of mourning. Why? Because the tragedy is so great that it defies the normal rules of mourning. And so whatever is he's told not to do, so we know that the Ovil should do just the opposite. So, okay? Alright. Anyway, we see then that this is how they are to react on this day. Omar Rabbi Loza. So Rabbi Loza said, Ein odom choshev rashai lipol alponov elim kein na'aneh ki Yoshua bin Nun. He says, a person who is considered an odom choshev, which means a very important person in the community, could be a rav, it could be somebody else, a talmid chacham, you know, who is looked up to in the community, he says that he does not have the right to literally fall on his face, which means to prostrate himself on the ground, unless he knows that he is the type of a person whose prayers will be answered, even as Joshua the son of Nun. That he can compare himself to Joshua in that respect, you know, that if he prostrates himself, his prayers will be answered, then in that case he's permitted. But otherwise a person is not permitted to that. There's an order of kosher, an important person is not permitted to do that. Alright, now what is the story about Joshua? Shneimar, as the Pasuk says, concerning Joshua, it says, Vayomer Hashem al Yehoshua, that the Lord said unto Joshua, Kum lach, in other words, arise, get up. Lomo zeh atonu fil aponecha, why are you still falling on your face? In other words, why are you still prostrate on the ground? Now, of course, as Rashi explains, because now I am answering your prayers have been answered. So from this we can learn that an Odom Choshev should not do it unless he knows that he can be answered, his prayers can be answered, even as Joshua's prayers were answered. Then we can't put ourselves in the category of Joshua. Right. The Yomer Rabbi Elazar. And another thing that Rabbi Elazar said concerning an Odom Choshev, he says, Ein Odom Choshev Rashai Lach Gorsak. He says, an Odom Choshev is not permitted to put on sackcloth. Okay? If you remember, when people wanted to express mourning, they did several things. They would tear their garments. Okay? This is what we call kriya, something that we still have to this very day. And then, in addition, they would put on sackcloth. Instead of wearing, you know, the regular clothing that they would normally wear, they would put on clothing made of sackcloth. So, it says that Odom Choshev is not allowed to put on sackcloth. Elon kein na'aneh ki yehorim ben achos. Unless he can be, his prayers can be answered, even as the prayers of Yehoram, the son of Achav. You remember, King Achav was a wicked king, although there's a tradition that says that towards the end of his life he did tshuva, and so therefore he was saved from Gehenna as a result of that. Okay. But, you know, he was married to Jezebel, and there was the whole business there, the Yohan, of course, they killed all kinds of, you know, the Nevi'im, because they wanted to promote the worship of Baal and so on. Now he had a son Yehoram who succeeded him on the throne, and Yehoram, according to the Bible, you know, in the book of Kings, it says that he followed in the path of his parents. But nevertheless there was an extremely severe famine at that time, very severe famine, and as a result of the famine there's a case of cannibalism mentioned over there, that there were two women, and they had nothing to eat, so what they do? So one day they ate the child, and then the next day the other woman said, look, it's your turn now to give up your child to it. And when Yehoram heard about how terrible conditions were, and you know that people had reached this point of cannibalism, so this is what it says, Shademar, the Pasuk says, Vayehi Kishmoa HaMelech Es Divrei Hoisha. When the king heard the words of this woman, by Yikra es Begodot, then he tore his garments, Vehu over al ha'chomor, and then he passed by on the wall of the city. Vayar ho'om, and he saw that the people v'hidei hasak al besoro. Vayar ho'om, and the people saw v'hidei hasak al besoro, that the king himself was actually clothed in sackcloth. So again, if by wearing these outer garments you can achieve, you know, let's say the ability to approach God with prayer so that your prayers can be answered, okay. But as a normal rule, if you're an important person in the community and looked up to, then do not do, you know, these things. V'yoma Rabbi Elazar, and again Rabbi Elazar made the following statement. He says, Lo hakol b'kriya, v'lo hakol b'defila. He says, not everybody will be answered, will their prayers be answered if they tear their garments, and not everybody will have their prayers answered if they prostrate themselves, literally, as again, as if they fall on their face, right? How do we know? Moshe v'Aaron b'nefila, says Moses and Aaron, they prostrated themselves, of course they were answered. Yehoshua v'Kolev, Joshua and Caleb v'Kriya. What form, you know, how were they answered? The answer is that they tore their garments. Moshe v'Aaron b'nefila, how do we know this? What is the pasuk for that? It's written over there by Yepol Moshe, the Aaron al Paneihem. So, you know, they prostrated themselves, literally they fell upon their faces and prayed unto God. And of course this is in connection, you know, with the terrible events that were taking place over there. And Yehoshua the Kolev also, but they didn't fall on their face. What did they do? They tore their garments. Bechsiv, as it's written, Yehoshua bin Nun, the Chole ben Yifune, Koru Bigdehem. Of course, this is in connection with the spies that they sent to Eretz Israel, if you remember, and, you know, the 10 spies came back with a report condemning Eretz Israel, and telling the people there's no point in going any further, we might just as well die here in the wilderness, right? And only Chole ben Yehoshua came back with a report saying, no matter how difficult it is, but if we have faith in God, we should go ahead. Exactly. So again, they had the, you know, the shall we say, the merit, you know, that through their actions, God answered their prayer through these external actions that they took. Maskeflo Rab Zeiro, v'yitem Rab Shmuel bar Nachmani. So Rab Zeiro, and there are those who say it was Rab Shmuel Nachmani, who said, "Yihava kasev Yehoshua." Says, if it is written, right, take a look at the pasuk, okay? It says, V'Yehoshua bin Nun. You see that? V'Chole ben Yehuda. It says, if it were written only, Yehoshua bin Nun, V'Chole ben Yehuda. So it says, get a comrade. In other words, it's as you say, namely, that all that they did is what? To tear kriya, right? That they tore the garments, right? But Hashto dechsir V'Yehoshua, but now that it's written, and Joshua, so, Hobbit, we can understand that the pasuk means not only did Moses and Aaron fall upon their faces, right, in supplication to God because of what happened and what the people were murmuring, but also Joshua and Caleb. They did, and in addition, what did they do? In addition, it's Korah B'Dedan. Okay? This is how he interpreted it. Right. The Yomer Rabbi Elazar, and again another statement of Rabbi Elazar, he says, Lo hakol b'kimo, lo hakol b'yishtachaboyah. He says, when the redemption is going to come, then not everybody is going to rise up before the Jews, and not everybody is going to prostrate himself before the Jews. Well, we have to see what the pasuk says. So we'll know what he's referring to. Okay, it says Melachim, kings, Bekima, they will rise in the presence of Jews. The Sorim and princes, Ishtachavoya, they will prostrate themselves. Melachim Bekima Ditziv, kings will rise, as it is written, Ko Amar Hashem Galer Yisrael Kadosho. So the pasuk in Yeshayahu, it's written over there, thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, Israel's Holy One, Levizei Nefesh, to the people of Israel who are Bezei Nefesh. In other words, they are looked down upon. Lemesoyev Goy, a nation which is despised. Le'evet Moshne, to a nation which are servants of other rulers. This is the literal translation, although Rashi takes a little bit different. Take a look at the Rashi at the top of the page. He says, the Israel Habduyim, right? Mesovim, he says, and he says, Va'abodim Moshne Bahem. In other words, he says that even the rulers, the Goyish rulers who rule over Israel, are Avodim. In other words, they're people of lowly stature. It's based upon an idea that we have in the last chapter in the book of Eichon, the book of Lamentations, where among the various things that Yirmiyahu complains, you know, he says, you know, look how what a sorry state we have reached. Zachor HaHashem Ohayolano, you know, remember, O Lord, what has happened to us. Look and see, Habit Vareis, you know, Sanyeno, look upon our affliction and so on and so forth. So one of the psukim over there says, Avodim Moshlubon, in other words, slaves are actually the rulers over us. We have sunk so low in the estimation, you know, of other people that even slaves rule over us, right? And Parekein Miyodom, and we cannot find any salvation, you know, to find release from them. So that this is how Rashi understands, in the same spirit, Le'evet Moshdin, that, you know, Avodim. But as I say, we could understand it in my first interpretation, namely that we are slaves to other rulers. Instead of being our own people with our own rulers, we are, you know, in servitude to others. Okay? So, anyway, Yeshayahu continues in that same pasuk, and he says, Melochim Yiru, kings will behold, namely the return of people, the return of the Jewish people from Golus, right? And they will behold it, and they will rise in our presence, with Zorim, the Ishtachaboy, and princes will prostrate themselves to us. How do we know that? Also, it's a pasuk in Yeshayahu. It says over there, Zorim, the Ishtachabu, that princes will bow down unto us. So, Matkifil of Rabbi Zera. So Rabbi Zera says, maybe interpretation is not 100%. Why? The Itaimon, there are those who say that it wasn't Rabbi Zera, but rather it was Rabbi Shmuel Barachmein. He said, E Havakasiv, if it says in the Pasuk in Yeshayahu, this Zorim Yishtachabu and princes, you know, will prostrate themselves, he says, get a comrade, then it would taka be exactly the way you said, namely, what? Kings will rise, and princes will prostrate themselves. But he says, Hashtar, Dichsiv, Zorim, Yishtachabu, but inasmuch as it's written, Zorim, princes, the Yishtachabu, and they will prostrate themselves. So therefore he says, Ho-be-ho-obet, and the implication is that they'll do both. First they will rise in the presence of the Jews, and then they will prostrate themselves. All right, God's fine. It's all on the left. Omer Rab Nachman by Yitzchak. Rab Nachman by Yitzchak said, I likewise want to say that Lo Hakol Li'ora, not everybody is going to enjoy the divine light. But Lo Hakol Simcha, not everybody is going to enjoy the divine joy. He says, Tzadikim, the righteous, Le'ora, they will enjoy the divine light. The Yeshorim, and those who are upright, they will enjoy the Simcha. They will enjoy the divine joy. Tzadikim the Oira, how do we know that Tzadikim will enjoy the light of God? Dichsiv or Zevolat Tzadik, right? Right, that light is sown for the righteous. V'li Yishorim Simcha, V'li Yishorim Simcha, V'li Yishorim Simcha, how do we know that, you know, those who are upright will rejoice? He says, Dichsiv, as the Pasuk says, you know, will Yishrei Lev, and to those who are upright in their heart, those who are absolutely honest, they live in accordance with the honesty in their heart, and everything that they do is reflects this honesty and uprightness. So simcha for them, there will be joy. So let's hope that even though he says that not everybody's going to have the light and not everybody's going to have the joy, but let's hope that all of us will merit to see the light of God, and may we all rejoice in the salvation that the Rebbeinu Shlomo will send us. And Hadron Aloch Be'emosai, with this we finish the first chapter of Tainus. And Hadron Aloch means hopefully we'll get back to you again. Okay, so Yirtzeh Hashem, now that we've had our first taste, so hopefully we'll go back again. It's a beautiful Masechta, and of course our next session, which will be 2 weeks from tomorrow night, in other words on Wednesday night, I told you next week I can't think
right.
But the following week, in other words the Wednesday right after the 4th of July, we'll meet again at 7 o'clock and begin the second chapter of Tainus.
So now we're on
Hesbav
Amid Olav,
and we're ready to begin the second chapter. Right. Okay, second chapter Hesbav, Baruch Hashem. I missed you last week, believe me. But listen, I was engaged. I was making sure that they ate kosher all week. And, you know, incidentally, I just want to say, most of the people are not religious. They have only a handful of people who are religious over there. But even the non-religious, so you lick the finger, you know, they really enjoyed the kosher food that they ate, and they thought it was terrific.
Who prepared it?
We had a number of Goyish cooks in that kitchen who by now, you know, it's my third year over there, by now they've learned all kinds of ins and outs. One of them cooks two meals a week for the girls in the Hillel. But the others have learned that they consult the OU book like it was the second Bible, right? And of course, you know, any question, I mean, immediately they refer it to me. Some of them may seem even trivial, but the fact is that they don't want to move without making sure that they're doing the right thing.
Very good.
I only wish that some of our own Yiddish balabusters would be the same way. But it was a wonderful experience.
You're right in Springfield, and kosher service.
Okay. All right. Let me get into the Abed over here. All right. Now, the second chapter actually is a continuation of something that we already had in the first chapter. All right. Let's review again. Remember, we said in the first chapter that if there was a drought, then first they would proclaim three fast days. Then, if the drought continued, they would proclaim another three fast days. And then, if it continued, then they would proclaim seven fast days. And in each one of them, there was a greater amount of severity as the time went on. As we saw in the first one, so it was a question of Yechidim. In other words, those people who were a special observant or something like that, so they undertook the fast. But nevertheless, we saw that there was a kind of a fast that they were still permitted, you know, to eat at night and to do all the daily activities and so on and so forth. Then we learned that when the second one came, so there already the fast was a little bit more severe, and part of the restriction was also upon the fact, you know, that stores had to be closed, whether it was Erev Shabbos or not, you know. So we learned that on Thursday, for example, stores could be wide open because people had to buy for Shabbos.
Right.
If it was on Monday, then in that particular case, so it said that, you know, Matin Kwapayer, in other words, that towards the evening, so they would sort of half open in order, after all, people would have to break the fast at night. But still, they felt embarrassed about coming in and buying on a day which was officially a tata, okay? Now, we come to what happens in the last seven times. And there, the last seven fasts would have to be proclaimed. And we see that there is a ritual which, at first blush, it would seem it was at all of them, but then, as the Gemara will explain, in reality, what we read here in the Mishnah applies to the seven fasts, you know, that had to be observed in case, you know, rain has still not fallen after the first six fascinates. Okay? So now the Mishnah begins by saying, Seder Tatnios Ketzad. What is the order of the service, in other words, on various fasts? Because before we had discussed that they're not allowed to do malacha, right? Can't do any labor. Businesses have to be closed and things like that and so on. So now they want to go on to the actual davening. What is the davening that's special for these particular days? We know that normally what's, what is the special thing? The special thing is to say aneinu. But here we see that it's much more than just saying aneinu. Okay. What they did was as follows. Ketzad, right? How is it? What did they do? So the answer is, first of all, motzianis hatevel l'chol v'shaliyah. The first thing that they would do, they would take out the Oren Kodesh into the, literally, the wide space, in other words, into the square of the city, right? And of course, it's obvious what had to be inside the the Oren Kodesh. Obviously, they took out the Sefer Torah too. Okay? Although it's not mentioned here, but it's understood. And then something very interesting. And then it says, "Gnosin Afer Makle Al Gabe Hatevo Uverosh Hanosiri Uverosh Habesti." They would put ashes. Now, Rashi goes into what is the difference, why do they use the expression Afer Makle. So we'll take a look at the Rashi for a moment, okay? Afer Makle means literally ashes caused by burning. So Rashi wants to know, why do they use the expression Efer Makla? So he explains. It says, Efer Makla, he says, Efer Mamash, meaning, this is real ashes. Below, afar. And it is not simply putting dust on the head. In other words, it didn't take, let's say, a scoop of dust and put it on the head, but this really had to be ashes caused by burning. Okay? And now he explains, why did he say, that it's not afar? Because he says, afar stam, if it simply said afar without what? Without a qualifying adjective, right? So he says, that would be hu afar, that's only dust. Or it's the same as saying afar. Yechishem she afar karui afar, because we see in the Torah that afar, in other words, ashes, is called afar. Dichsiv, and this, of course, if you remember, this is in the connection with the Poraduma. What does it say about the Poraduma? How did they prepare? They had to burn the whole thing, right? And then what did they do with the ashes?
They sprinkled it on the man who
was. Well, first of all, they had to mix it, with Mayim Chayim, right? With living water, literally. Okay? And then they used it in order to sprinkle upon the person, Vayom HaShlishi or Vayom HaShvi. On the third day, when he was trying, after his impurity had come to an end, and also on the seventh day.
Right.
And if they did it properly, both on the third day and on the seventh day, then after that, he would go into the mikveh, and he would be cleansed from the impurity, from the tumor, once, the sun had set. Okay? Primarily, it was from what? Primarily, it was from contact with the dead, if I remember. Because that's what it says. So it's Hakoyro, Odom Kiyomis Borio. That this is the law, this is the Torah literally, of what happens when a person dies. Then Kolabo Ohol, Vikolashab Ohol, everyone who enters this tent while the body is still there, or whatever is still lying around over there, so it becomes Tommy, right? So this is the ritual whereby it becomes Torah again. But what is the word that they use? It says, me'afar sveifa sachatos, which, if we were translated literally, it would mean from the dust of the burning of the chatos. The chatos is the name that was given to the... but in this case, it's not the korban chatos, but it's the name that was given to the Poro Aduma. Oh. It's also called a chatos, okay? Even though it's technically not a chatos. Why do I say it's technically not a chatos? Because the ordinary chatos was a sin offering. You had committed a sin in ignorance, right? You weren't aware at the time that you did it. didn't do it, you know, atzalacha, as we would say. But you did it because you're unaware that you were performing an aveira at that particular time when you did it. And then when you became aware of it, so then you would bring a chatos, you would bring a sin offering, and, you know, and after the blood was sprinkled on the altar and so on, then what happened to the chatos? The answer is that in almost every case, the chatos was eaten by the kohanim, by male kohanim. This is the law, okay? So, you know, this paraduma obviously was what? Had to be burnt in its entirety.
Right.
So obviously the kohanim had nothing to do with it. And besides, it was not for a sin. But the Torah uses the expression, Le'afar Sreifas Achatos. So in certain ways it's compared to a chatos. And that's why the Torah uses that. But it doesn't say the ashes, the word afer, but it says afar. So the point that Rashi is making over here is that afer and afar, normally they mean the same thing. They're synonymous. So here, where they want to stress the fact that this has to be
real ashes
from something that had been burnt, right? Then, in that case, they're using this expression, afer matna. All right. So now they take this, and yes. And finally, let's take a look at the rest of the Rashi over there. Anikaton Efer Makla, he says. This is the reason why we learned the expression Efer Makla here. Efer Sreifa, okay? In other words, this is Efer ashes, which really is a result of burning. And Makla over here means burning. This is what it means, okay? So, Ehavet Tani Efer Stam, says Rashi. If they had only learned the word Efer, so Hava Mashma Ofer, then we might have thought, you know, that all it means is that you take dust, right? Now, why does it have to be this? So Rashi continues, says the Efer Matli says, Ginai Yoser Me Ofer Stam, says this is considered like a greater disgrace than just ordinary dust. In other words, what shall I say? Like sort of like a disfigurement caused by virtue of the fact of what? No. The fact that they want to demonstrate, you know, their sorrow and the repentance. Exactly, this is what they want to demonstrate over here. By the way, since Tisha B'Av is coming, later on we'll learn towards the end of the Masechta where they deal with Tisha B'Av, that we have a custom that for the Sudam Afsekas. That's right. The last meal that you eat prior to the beginning of the fast, there is an old minhag over there that what do? You take Efer Makla, you take ashes, and either you can put it on your head or you can put it, people put it on a hard boiled egg. You know, naturally you take off the shell and then you spread a little bit. So, what do they do? Huh? No, this year is because it's Erev Shabbos. I mean, it's Shabbos. Shabbos is Erev Tisha B'Av, so that therefore they don't start this year, correct. But I'm talking about in a weekday, this would be the normal practice to do. So you take a match, for example, you light it, blow it out, and then you smear, the dark, right, upon the egg, right, and you eat it that way. This is kind of mourning. This is what it is. It's Avelis, okay? All right. So where did they put the sign of Avelis? They put it first of all on the ark itself, al gabei ha-tevel, and also v'rosh ha-nasi, on the head of the nasi, and also on the head of the abbezdin. Now, who is the nasi and who's the abbezdin? Okay. The answer is that in Eretz Yisrael, beginning with the time of Hillel, or maybe even going back. If you remember the first chapter in Pirkei Avos, I'm sure that many of us are familiar with it, you know, right after we have, you know, about the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah, so on, you know, the tradition passed, and then to Shimon HaTzadik, then to Antigonos Yisroch, and so on. Then we have a series of people who are called zugos in Hebrew. What do I mean by zug? Zug means a pair. In other words, they come in pairs. Like Shmaya Atayon, right? Okay? Yehoshua ben Prachin, Nitir HaBeli, and so on. You know, you can go through the list over there. According to the Rav, in other words, Rabbi Avadya Bartanora, who's the commentator, so he says, the tradition is that the first one was the Nasi, literally like the president, and then the second one mentioned was the Avdesdin. He was the head of the best and the Supreme Court. Certainly we know that beginning with Hillel, there we find for the first time actually that the word Nasi is used specifically in connection with him. And so if Hillel was the Nasi, then in that particular case, so it means that Shammai had to be the Abdesdin over there, although actually the two of them, they didn't agree, right. But they agreed upon one thing, and that is that they believe in the Torah and the mitzvahs and everything else. They weren't seeking to water down mitzvahs or to cast aspersions, chas v'shalom, upon the Torah.
Shammai had only argued about 3 or 4 times in Rosh Hashanah.
Well, I think we have a few more.
Shammai. But Beis Shammai.
Oh, you're right. Beis Shammai.
Correct.
That is correct.
Shammai had only argued about 3 or 4 times.
Yeah. Now, the descendants of Hillel, such as Rabbi Gamliel, Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel, and continuing through Rabbi Yehuda HaNosi, and then his descendants, also Rabbi Gamliel, and then Rabbi Yehuda Nisio, we came across, if you remember. So they were all descendants of Hillel, and they had the title of Nasi. Now, in the time of the Romans, the Nasi was actually recognized by the Roman authorities as being the head of the Jewish community in Eretz Israel, just as in Babel it was the Reish Galusa who was right. He had the status of being a prince over there. He had almost royal status over there, and he was the head of the community. Okay, so in Eretz Israel was the Nasi, and then under the Nasi there was also an Avdesdin. In other words, let's say the rabbi who was considered, the leading scholar in the academy next to the Nasi. Okay, so these two represent, after all, the highest echelons of Eretz Israel Jewry. So they also had to show their humility and the fact that they were observing a fast, and so therefore upon their heads too they put the Sefer Makla, the ashes. Okay. The chol echod, the echod noisim berosha, and then what happened? That everybody else joined in putting ashes upon their head. So, in other words, they set the example, and then everybody did the same. Right. All right. So everybody is now involved with what? With signs of tshuva. Right. Okay. And then they got a drasha. Hazokin Shebohen, meaning the oldest scholar in their midst, right? The one who is recognized as being, the greatest scholar among them. Omer lifnehem divrei kedushim. He would say unto them, that is unto the people who were gathered together, words literally that would conquer the heart, or that would crush the heart. Kedushim. Rashi explains this Loshon Atzira. He says it implies like stopping the heart, so to speak. But again, Atzira over here doesn't mean stopping either, although there is this thrill today. I want to say stop. What do I say? Atzor. Right. But as we see, the next two words, Kemo Machbeish, so Rashi takes it in the sense, look, the word kovesh is related to the word machbesh. What's machbesh? This is something that you press with, okay? Sort of like a
mortar.
Yeah, it's a mortar, right. I can never remember whether the mortar is what you use.
The pestle is what you
use. Pestle. Pestle, right. Yeah. Right. So this is the machbesh, okay? So in other words, And then he says, fresher. Rashi, after all, wants to explain for you, he's a Frenchman. So presse in French, okay? Presse means, of course, new press. All right. In other words, shekoshim is halabot. They put pressure upon the hearts to do what? Lahachdiril mutav. That people should change their behavior for the better. The Elohim divrei kavushin, and these are the words that he would say, and then this is what the Mishnah continues with. What actually did he say unto them? So this is what he said unto them. He said, Achenu, brothers, lo ne'amar b'anshei Nineveh, it does not say in connection with the people of Nineveh, and this of course is based upon the story of Jonah that we read on Yom Kippur, the Mincha, right? Mm-hmm. Where it does not say over there, Bayar Elohim, that God saw as Sakon v'estandisam, God saw their sackcloth and their fasting, Elov, but what does it say over there in the book of Jonah? It says, Vayar Elohim is Ma'aseihem, God saw their deeds, Ki Shovu Midarkom Hora'ah, that they had returned, in other words, they had done Shuvah from their evil ways. They had turned aside from their evil ways. This is when God saw that people in Nineveh had actually given up their evil life and had turned to do the right thing. So then, of course, God took pity upon them, and they did not punish them the way the prophet had predicted that the people of Nineveh would be punished. Uva Kabbalah, and in the Kabbalah, which doesn't mean what we call Kabbalah today, but Kabbalah means the writings of the prophets as a normal rule. And the writings of the prophets, we have again, Uomer, it says over there, the Kiru Levavchem, the Yalbigdechem. The prophet Joel, also, if you remember, he preached during the time when there was a locust, or a plague, and so on and so forth. And he says, unto the people of Israel, he says, the Kiru Levavchem, he says, tear your hearts, the Yalbigdechem, not your garments. Because as we know, Kriya normally is performed where? You take a garment and you tear it, right? It's a sign of mourning. But the prophet Joel, he says, it's not the garment that's the important thing to tear, but it is your heart itself. In other words, you should do tshuva. Okay? Alright. Then, after these words, divrei kavushin, what was the next thing that they did? So then it's written, omdu b'tfilo. So then they stood in order to recite the Shmoneh Esrei. Okay? Alright. Then, Moridim Lifnei HaTeva, and who do they send up as the Shliach Tzibur? So they cause to literally to descend before the ark, because this reminds us back in the old days when actually the Chazan would stand in an area which was just a little bit lower than the level of the bima. Why? Because, it says Namakim, from the depths, do I call upon you. We'll have this quotation in a moment. Okay, so they would send up to serve as the Shliach Tzibur of the congregation, Zokain, a man who was old, but not just old in years. The implication of Zokain is also that he's also old in his knowledge of Torah. He has a great deal of Torah behind him, right? So someone who is respected in the community as being well on in years, but also at the same time, someone who is scholarly. The Rogil, and someone who is accustomed to davening for the Yomim. In other words, you can't send up somebody who is going to stammer and not know how to say the prayers. So he has to be a Zokain Berogil. Has to be accustomed to standing over there, before the entire congregation and leading the congregation in prayer. In Hineni, of course, that the Chazal recites, right? He says, may my prayer be as acceptable like Yisfilas Zokain Berogil, right? Like the prayer of someone who is a Zokain Berogil. So this is the source. Right. But this business of walking up, I don't know. It's a custom that I saw. Some Chazonim practice it. I think they did it for dramatic effect, more than because there was any reality behind it. But But in the same token, I mean, why the chazanim wear high hats and bow ties and, you know, what I mean, the uniform that they put on. Honestly, a chazan, all he has to do is to put on a talis, right, and perform the service. But then he wouldn't look like a professional chazan.
Oh, after the solemnity, yeah, they have the service too.
Pardon me?
It might, after the solemnity.
Yeah, that's what, but yeah, these were goyish things that they borrowed. They really did. I mean, in the final analysis, but they took a look at some galach who stands like that with a high hat and the robe.
Who do they borrow it from?
Yeah, all right. Eventually, you could say
they borrowed it from
the avodah and the Beis Hamikdash, where the Kohen had special uniforms. This is true. So, all right. Okay, there's a wheel in this world. Okay. All right. So, not only is he a zokin the rogel, as we explained, but also the yeshlo bonim, he has children, okay? They so rekam, but his house is empty. Now, what does it mean his house is empty? So Rashi explains, never, he doesn't have enough money in order to be able to feed his family well. So when he davens, he really davens, you know, with kavodah, because he wants to remain a shalom to help. Take a look at the Rashi, Vesa Rekham. It's a little past the halfway mark over there, okay? Vesa Rekham, it says, Mashman de Huani. In other words, the implication is that he is a poor man. The Yenlo Michya de Vesa, right? And he doesn't have food in his home in order to take care of his family. So the Gemara is, but the Gemara in the first time, Achmina. That they also give another explanation, that is, the gufo noki niaveras. In other words, where it says, Beis HaRekab, they take it now in a figurative manner, not referring to poverty at home, but that he himself is clean from averas. He doesn't have any sins. Shelo chata, right? Velo yotzo lov shum shemra, shum aver. And nor did any rumor ever spread about the fact that he had committed, you know, something which was wrong. He had an excellent reputation. So Beis HaRekam would imply then that what? That his own personal life, Beis HaRekam, his house, his personal life is Rekam, is empty of what? Empty of sins. This is how the Gemara gives a figurative interpretation to what happens. Okay. All right. And why all these different things? It's Kedei She'ei Libo Shonim B'Sfila. The reason being that his heart should be 100% in his prayers. Literally, he should be, you know, whole. When he daven, he should daven with kavanah, with wholehearted kavanah, as we would say. Okay? V'yomer Lifnehen. Now, this is what is different about the davening on that day. The Yom Lifnehen, Esrim V'Arbo Brachos. When he repeated the Shmona Esrei, then he would say how many brachos? 24. Right. Yud Ches Shebechol Yom. Right. 18 that he recites every day. Mosef Alehen Ochesh, and then he would add an additional 6 brachos. So what are these 6 brachos? Be Elohim. So these are what they add. Zichronos, Bishofros. All right, now Zichronos and Shofros, of course, we know that this is part of the Mosef, not the Kippur, but Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah we add, right? You have Malchios, Zichronos, and Shofros. All right. Now Malchios over here is not particularly appropriate, because that's appropriate for Rosh Hashanah, where we stress that God is what? Melech HaKol Haaretz, right? He's king of the entire universe. But what is appropriate is, first of all, the Zichronos. In other words, God should remember us. He should remember all his creatures, just as he remembered Noah and the Arkadis Yitzchok and so on and so forth, right? And the Shofros. Because after all, by blowing the shofar, we already said before, towards the end of the previous chapter, that they would blow shofar also on this occasion. And you know, so that the shofar, the sounds of the shofar, are there in order to not only call people to teshuva, but also that God should be aroused in order to hear our prayers. Okay, we'll see in a little while some of the things that were added over here and how it works out. Okay. All right, so now we know that in addition then to the regular 18 brachas, he adds another 6. Shlichronos, shofros, and then they would add some psalms over here. El Alishem Atzarosali, this is Psalm 120. You know, this is already in the Shir HaMalos that we have, beginning with Psalm 120. That's where it begins, right after the great big one, Psalm Kuf Yutes 119. So then you have the beginning of the Shir HaMalos. So El Hashem Atzaros Ali, unto the Lord in my distress, called Rossi, I called upon God, right, Vayaneni, and he answered, right. And then the next one is Esto Einai El Horim. This happens to be Psalm 121. I will lift up my eyes unto the hills, unto the mountains, right? Yayin Yobe Ezrin, where will my help come? Of course, the answer is Ezrin Yim Hashem, Ose Shemayin Oretz. My help comes from God who made heaven and earth. And then the next one that they would add is Mima Amakim, you know, Shalamalis, Mima Amakim, Krosi Hashem. Out of the depths, in other words, out of my great distress, right, I called upon God. And then the next one happens to be Psalm 102. Tefilo Leoni Ki Yatov. A prayer for the person who is, says over here, I mean, Oni means poor, but it's also understood in the sense of a person who is ill, right, when he faints and so on and so forth. So, you know, we pray to God, listen unto our prayer, hearken to our prayer. Now, this is what it says so far, and this is what we would call, you know, the Stam Mishnah. In other words, the anonymous Mishnah. We have no author mentioned over here, but it probably represented the majority view of the Chachomim, that this is what the order is. But Rabbi Yehuda has a slightly different opinion. Rabbi Yehuda Omer, he said that Lo hayotzorech lomar zichronos v'shofros. He says that it was not necessary to recite the Zichronos and the Shofros as we recited on Rosh Hashanah. Elo Omer Tachtehem, but instead they had alternate readings. Now, he wasn't being a conservative sitter maker. But in his opinion, he didn't have to say the Zichronos and Shofros because there were other passages that he felt were appropriate, you know, in various places in the Bible, to recite in connection with you know, the situation of drought and famine. Okay, what did he suggest that we say? So the first one is Ra'ov ki yiyeh ba'oretz, right? Deber ki yiyeh. Okay, so this happens to come from the prayer actually of King Solomon. When King Solomon dedicated the Beis HaMikdash, so he prayed, you know, for all good things to happen, but if Chas V'Shalom, you know, something bad should happen, so then, you know, they should turn to the Beis HaMikdash, and there, you know, as a result of their prayers and so on, God would answer them and save them. Okay. And another one. Asher Yodavar Hashem Yomiyohu Al Divrei HaMatzoras. There's a chapter in Yirmiyahu, happens to be chapter 14, where it says that this is what God, the word of God, came unto Jeremiah in connection with the drought. That's how it's, okay? And again, the passage would be very appropriate because the people are suffering from drought, and therefore what God said to Yirmiyahu would likewise, excuse me, be appropriate for this particular situation. All right. Now, getting back to these prophets, the Yomer Chosmeyem, and then he would put down the proper conclusions to these prophets. Okay. Al Horishono, for the first bracha, Hu Omer, the Chazan would say what? He would say, Mi Shiones Abraham Behar HaMoriyah, Hu Yaneshem, Yishma Bekol Tashem, Tashem Hayom HaSem. The God who answered Abraham on Mount Moriah, answer you, and may he hearken to the voice or to the sound of your prayers today, this very day. Baruch Ato Ad Hashem, Goel Yisrael. Blessed art our Lord, of course, the Redeemer of Israel. Now, Rashi, of course, points out over here that, you know, Goel Yisrael, the Gemara will ask the same thing, of course. That this, after all, is a normal bracha that we say in the Shmona Esra, right? So the only thing that was different about this particular bracha is the fact that, you know, Tigawil, Chazakot, Bruchatu Hashem, Gawil Yisrael, that's why you say it all the time, right? Mm-hmm. But here, before he said Bruchatu Hashem, Gawil Yisrael, then he would add the following, Mishon Nisabra Mahavinu, Bahar Mahavinu, and so on and so forth, right? Yonahashem, Yishrakum, Tavtem, Hayamazem, Bruchatu Hashem, Gawil Yisrael. Okay. Now, Al Hashniyo, the second one, by the way, if we count, we're going to find out that actually there were seven. But Goel Yisrael doesn't count. They do add to it, right? But there are six additional brachas besides that. So when it says over here, Ashnir, it means the second in the order where we have the special endings, which would be the first of the new brachas that are thrown in, right? That's, for example, according to the Tanakhama, according to the you know, the authority who mentioned so he said, you know, you say Zichronis, all right? So at the end of Zichronis, if we follow his opinion, and not Rabbi Yehuda's, right? So what does he say? He says, Hu Omer, Nishon is Avisin Ayyutu, may he who answered our ancestors at the Red Sea, Hu Yanez Hem, may he answer you, Yishma Kol Tzahakasim Ayyum Hazem, and may he hearken to the sound of your prayer on this very day. Baruch Ato Ad Hashem, blessed art thou, O Lord, Zocher HaNishkochos, who remembers those things which are forgotten. Now, of course, if it is actually Zichronos, then actually Zichronos has a different ending. What is the ending of it? Baruch Ato Ad Hashem, you say Zocher HaBris. Right, Zocher HaBris. So some would say that maybe that should be the proper ending. But this will save for another discussion, okay? Mm-hmm. But here in the Mishnah says, Zochar Nishkochos, blessed art thou, Lord, who remembers those things that I forgot. Al Hashlishis, the next bracha, Hu Omer, he says as follows, Mishonas Yehoshua Bal Gilgal. May he who answered Joshua in Gilgal, right? Hu Yaneh Eschem, so may he answer you, Yishma B'kot Tzahakasim Hayom Hazeh, and hearken unto your prayers on this day. Baruch Ato Ad Hashem, Shomea, Terua. And of course, this is very appropriate to what? What did we say before? Shofar, right? So this is a very appropriate ending. Shomea, Terua. Of course, on Rosh Hashanah, we say Shomea, Terua. Kol Terua, Amcha Yisrael, Baracham. But it's obvious that Shomea, Terua, you know, it's a related ending to it. Okay? Next. Al Horaviz, the next one, who Omer, he says as follows, Nishana is Shmuel ba Mitzvah, may he who answered Shmuel in Mitzvah, Hu Yana Eschem Yishma B'kol Tzahakasim, may he answer you and hearken to the sound of your prayer, Hayom Hazeh on this day, Baruch Ato Ad Hashem, Shomea Tzeokah, blessed be thou, O Lord, who hearkens unto, literally crying out unto God, okay? Because we don't want to sort of translate it as prayer before, but in reality, I mean, this tefillah and this tzaoka, okay?
Right.
Tzaoka is that you cry out, you shout out unto God, you know, you're tzoros, and this is it. No. Okay? Allah Hamishis, the next one, who Omer, says as follows, Mishon and say the Yod Behar Kamel, may he who answered Elijah on Mount Kamel, Hu Yaneh Eshem Yishma B'kol Tzahakasim Hayom Hazeh, right? Baruch Ato Hashem Shomea Tfilot Al Hashishis, on the sixth one, who Omer, he says, Mishonis Yoino Mime Hadoga, he who answered Jonah from out of the bowels of the fish, Hu Yane Eschem, so may he answer you, Yishmael Kotach Kaskam Hayamazer, Baruch Ato Hashem, blessed are thou, Lord, Ha Oner B'yesh Tzora, who answers us in the time of distress. And of course, this is the bracha. This is the ending given to the bracha that we recite on our own fast days. Of course, when I say that we recite, so I mean that the chasa recites, right? Yeah. Because the individual says it's Anenu and Nishma Kaleinu. Yeah. You mean I'm not translating it like
you're
looking? Yeah, okay, fine.
You're being checked on all sides.
All right. Al Hashvi'is. For the seventh one, which, as we said, I mean, this is the last of the six special ones that were added. Who on Mary says as follows, Mishon is David the Ashlomer ben Ob Yerushalayim. May he who answered David and Solomon his son in Yerushalayim, may he answer you, right? Baruch Ato Ad Hashem, blessed be thou, O Lord, Amrachim Al Ha'orz, who has mercy upon the land. Okay, now we'll stop for a moment and we'll take a look at Rashi. Okay? All right. I'll start from where it begins to branch out. It says, V'yomir chos mehem. You see over there? Where it begins to get long.
Okay. Yeah,
okay. Yeah, a line above. Okay? All right, that's what he says. It means that he puts down the appropriate endings to these brachas. Okay? I'll call parsha a parsha for every single selection that was chosen. Achar zichronos, chasima zichronos. If they finish the chronos, then he has to end it appropriately with something having to deal with zichronos, with memory, right? God remembers. The achar shofros, chasima shofros, right? And after the shofros, then he has to end it with the proper ending, you know, relating to the shofar. And so likewise after each and every one of them, Mayen HaParsha, the appropriate thing in the poetry houses, he goes on going, as he keeps on going. Al HaRishono, he says, Bapam Rishono Omer Mishono Li Abraham, right? The first time, the first bracha is, you know, may he who answered Abraham, you know, in Mount Moriah. So that's, yet he says it's Begoel Yisrael. This is still part of Goel Yisrael. In other words, you know, the fourth of the intermediate brachas of the Shemoneh Esrei. So Hoya Amaskil, this is where he began Laharich, to add additional material, right? The Hoylech, and he continues V'yomil Kulan Shesh brachas, and he does so with the next six brachas. Al Hashniyo, so he says Zuhi Bracha Rishona Shel Shesh brachas. In other words, when it says the second, it really means the first of the additional brachos. Kedam minim yomor, as the Gemara will say. Veheich, the Goel Yisrael, Zui Brocha Atzmo Shal Shmoneh Esrei, inasmuch as Goel Yisrael is actually a brocha that we find in Shmoneh Esrei, the Eino Miyosan Sheish, and it's not part of the six, Elo Shebo Hoya Maschilo Hoysif, but there he would begin to add words or the harich, and you know, to add longer statements. Al hazichronos. So in the case of the zichronos, who are meres achir hanishkochos, right? He ends the bracha, blessed art thou, Lord, who remembers those things which are forgotten. The al hashofros, and for the shofros shomer truah. The hishnir leminyot. The al el hashem atzarotali, and you know, the son is unto God in my distress. The ish vishes the minyan sheish. So he answers, you know, he concludes shemayet oka shlishis v'chein olu. Okay. Now umishon is havasin al yamsuf. The question is, why does the second one is that, you know, may God who answered our ancestors on the Red Sea. He says the Fichach Omer B'Zichronos. This is the reason why he adds it in Zichronos. The Fishahoy Yisrael Nishkochim Mitzrayim Kamashon. He says because the people of Israel were forgotten in the land of Egypt for many, many years, Benisio Ashum and Hagatullah, and they had despaired of ever being redeemed. Uzechorem Amokom Ugaola. But then God remembered them and redeemed them. Kedirsiv, you know, as it's written, Bo Eskor Esprisi. God says, I remember my covenant. Uve Shofros. Now, why in Shofros, Hoyomer, Mishonas Yosheba Gilgal? What is the reference between Shofar and Gilgal and Joshua? So the answer is, Lefishan Anobi Shofros be Yeriko. Because when it came to Jericho, Joshua was remembered by the blowing of the shofars. Remember, they made the hakofas first day, the first 6 days they went around once, right? And then on the seventh day they blew the shofars, seven, and so on and so forth, and they shouted, you know, they went around seven times. Alright, so therefore the sound of the shofar was very appropriate for Joshua. Zehu Ba'ocha Yisrael Ba'Gilgal. This is why the people of Israel were still in Gilgal. The Eliyahu Bahara Carmel, and how about Elijah on Mount Carmel? It says, Keneged Eso Inai Lehorim. This is appropriate for, I will lift up my eyes unto the mountains. Because after all, what is Har Carmel? It's a mountain. Okay. So, therefore, it's appropriate that Elijah also called upon God on Mount Carmel, you know, in his dispute with the prophets of the Baal, if you remember, right? And then of course God answered him. V'chein kulan. And so likewise with the other, he says, the fi inyan ha-mizmorim, according to the theme of the various chapters of the Tillim. Eliyahu na'ane b'har ha-kamil. Elijah was answered among Kamil. So it's me'ena esu e'nai l'horan. It's appropriate for, I will lift up my eyes unto the mountains. Ushmuel b'mitzvah. And how about Shmuel? He was answered in mitzvah, dechsive, karoi, even as the Pesukim say, you know, specifically that Shmuel's prayers were answered over there. Umeyein al Hashem, b'tzorosali. And therefore it's appropriate also for unto God in, you know, my distress. Mime'e hadoga, remember that, where was Jonah when he uttered his prayer?